high school seniors. She's going to be going to Liberty University next year and studying pre-med. So very, very excited for her. And it's great to see young people grow up with that, even at that, what for us we know is a tender age, right? But with that kind of vision, that kind of selflessness, the ability to look beyond themselves. So that's wonderful. And Richard deserves no small credit for that, as does, I reckon, you know, your family and stuff. So anyway, I want y'all to think about a child's birthday party, any child's birthday party, regardless of whether you have the party at your house or at the park or McDonald's or Chuck E. Cheese, you know. I want to say to the young, to y'all parents of young children, when your kids grow up, there are a lot of things you'll look back on very wistfully and really miss those things. But there will never come a time in your life when you'll say, man, I really miss Chuck E. Cheese. I promise you that will never, ever happen. So anyway, at any kid's party, regardless of what the setting and everything, where at some point everything is going to be the same from party to party. The kids are going to put on pointy hats. They're going to blow on loud things that, you know, those curly, uncurly things. You know, is there an official name for those things? There's going to be a cake with candles, and everybody's going to sing happy birthday, and then the birthday boy or girl is going to make a wish that they're not allowed to tell anybody, and then they've got to blow out the candles all in one breath. And then there will be cake and ice cream and presents. Now, why do we do those things? I mean, that's at every party, right? Why do we do those things? What's with the pointy hats? Why do we blow out candles just a few seconds after we light them? Why is it that birthday parties are the only time we think it's a good idea to put a scoop of ice cream on a paper plate rather than a bowl? You know, and if you get a donkey without a tail, why don't you just take it back and get one that's fixed, you know, that's not broken? In every age and in every culture, people have developed ways of saying things by doing things. Can you imagine a world without gestures, without symbols, without handshakes and hugs and kisses and wedding rings and special songs and flags and salutes? Symbols, both symbolic objects and symbolic gestures, open up a world of meaning to us, a level of reality for which non-symbolic speaking is inadequate to cover. A wedding ring says, I love my wife or my husband, and I am committed to them for the rest of my life till death do us part. And it says that. You don't have to say a thing. Somebody sees that and they know that's what that means. Now, throughout the Bible, God uses physical things, and symbols, and actions to communicate His love for us, His truth to us. Right after the flood, God wanted to express His love for all of creation and His commitment to never again use violence to solve the problem of sin. But He didn't just say it. He put a rainbow in the sky so that every time we'd see it, we'd think of that. And when God wanted to demonstrate to the Israelites that their sins really were atoned for, He had the high priest take a goat, and the high priest would lay his hands on that goat and confess the sins of the people, and then someone would lead that goat out into the wilderness, and it would be like, see, there go your sins. They're out of our presence, out of sight. That may sound rather simplistic, but I promise you, you'll never have a worship service like that, you know, and then walk away from it and say, I don't really understand what forgiveness of sins means. You know? You watched it happen. You saw it. You felt it. You smelled it. It was an experience. The error of our modern world is to assume that we can grasp God by verbal analysis, by study of words and concepts. With clear thinking, we can understand all these things without the deeper than rational symbols and actions and gestures that make up our lives. It's easy to think that when Jesus was crucified, that it just happened to be Passover time. It just, you know, he decided to go to Jerusalem and it happened to be Passover, and that just happens to be when he was crucified, and then we kind of make the connections and everything. But there wasn't anything coincidental about it. Jesus knew what he chose this time. He spent almost all of his ministry up in Galilee, that backwoods, backwater kind of a place, rarely ventured much further south than Samaria. And as the opposition toward him grew, and his opposition for his message grew among the religious leaders, he knew what would happen when he chose to go to Jerusalem. So he had to pick his time very carefully. Because when he went to Jerusalem, he wasn't coming back. So he didn't just happen to go to Jerusalem during Passover. He chose to go during Passover. He chose to shame the religious leaders in open debate in Jerusalem and chose to directly challenge them by going into the temple and throwing out all of the money changers. He knew what he was doing. There wasn't a thing that was coincidental about it. Why post Passover? The Jews had lots of other festivals. A festival, Purim. It's a festival that centered around the story of how Esther saved the people of Israel from the murderous intentions of Haman during the Persian period. Now, there's symbolism right there, right? And it's during the festival of Purim that the rabbis instruct the people to celebrate so hard that they're supposed to drink so much wine that they can't tell the difference between the phrase, "Cursed be Haman" and "Blessed be Mordecai." There's a festival we get into. There's one we could celebrate, right? There'd be some denominations that would be going, you know, keep bringing it on, and then there'd be, you know, the Baptists and the Assemblies of God who wouldn't know what to do with the cup of wine, you know. At least not in front of other Baptists and Assemblies of God, right? But Jesus chose Passover. The time every year when Jews gather in Jerusalem to remember the story of how they were slaves in Egypt, but God in His wonderful love and in a demonstration of His power came down and He set them free, bringing His wrath on Pharaoh and the army. The time when the people were protected from the angel of death by the power of the blood of a lamb. And so they celebrated their freedom from slavery and their deliverance from a land of milk and honey, deliverance to a land of milk and honey. And ever since that first Passover, they've been instructed every year to celebrate. And they celebrated it by eating and drinking and telling stories and reenacting rituals. So Jesus chose this time. He chose this time, and ever since then, we have been calling Him the Lamb of God. Not just any lamb. He's the Passover Lamb of God. And so on the night of His betrayal and arrest, Jesus observed the Passover with His disciples. And there's a lot of elements in the Passover meal. There's a ceremonial washing of hands. There's the dipping of the karpos and the greens into salt water. There's the eating of the maror or the bitter herbs. There are four questions that are asked during the meal. There are all kinds of elements that go on during a Passover Seder. And Jesus could have chosen any of them. He could have chosen any of them and redefined them in such a way to explain who He was and what He was doing. But He only chose two of the elements for the Lord's Supper. The first thing that He chose was the eating of the matzah, the unleavened bread. Now, why unleavened bread? What's the deal with unleavened bread? Bread that doesn't rise because there's no yeast in it. Well, in Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 3, we read this. Observe the month of Abib by keeping the Passover for the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, your Lord, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall offer the Passover sacrifice for the Lord your God from the flock and the herd at the place that the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name. And you must not eat it with any leavened, with anything leavened. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, the bread of affliction, because you came out of the land of Egypt in great haste, so that all the days of your life you remember the day of your departure from the land of Egypt. Israelite slaves were told to bake bread, to bake bread for a journey. And there wasn't enough time to allow for the bread to rise. So they were instructed to have no yeast in. In fact, they had to clean their entire dwelling of any yeast. You're leaving first thing in the morning, they're told. Your 400 years of slavery are coming to an end. God has heard your cries and He is delivering you from slavery into freedom. Your salvation, your deliverance is at hand. It comes quickly. It comes hurriedly. So hurry up. Get ready. There's no time. Hurry. So it's this element that Jesus chose. And this message that He declared when He said, "This is my body which is broken from you." He's saying, your deliverance from slavery to sin, your slavery to death, your slavery to violence, that your delivery is at hand. It comes quickly. It comes hurriedly. So be ready. Be ready. And likewise, in the Jewish Passover, there were 4 cups of wine that were drunk during the meal. Still are 4 cups of wine. And over the course of the evening, they were drunk in the meal. And Jesus could have chosen any of these cups to use in the Lord's Supper. The 4 cups commemorate the 4 expressions of redemption that are found in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. It says, "Say therefore to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And I will take you as my people and be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has freed you from the burdens of the Egyptians." And so these 4 cups have 4 names. There's the cup of sanctification based on God's statement that I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians. And the 2nd cup is a cup of deliverance based on God's statement that I will deliver you from slavery to them. And the 3rd cup is a cup of redemption based on God's statement that I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And the 4th cup is a cup of restoration based on God's statement, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. And it's this 4th cup, the one they drank after the meal, that Jesus takes. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. It's with this statement that God established Israel as a nation, whereas before they were a loose family group related to a common ancestor. Now they are a people, God's nation, the people of God's kingdom. This is a new covenant now, Jesus is saying. You are a new people. You are my people. You are citizens of my kingdom, this new kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is at hand. Tonight and tomorrow, he's saying, you will see the power of the temple and of Rome. But in 3 days, you're going to see the power of the kingdom of God. There was a 5th cup of wine at the Passover. Place setting is always reserved for Elijah, whose coming was signaled the arrival of the Messiah. The place setting is set and the food is served and a cup of wine is served for him. And at the end of the Seder meal, the youngest child, sometimes it's all the children, will run to the door and they will open up the door and look outside to see if Elijah has come. And year after year after year, Elijah has not come. And so that cup and that food goes uneaten and undrank. There are some biblical interpreters who believe that this drama that is being described is being played out on the cross. In Mark, Jesus cries out that he is thirsty. And so the Roman soldiers dip a sponge in some wine and they hold it up to Jesus. And it's only after he has tasted it that he declares, "It is finished," and dies, thus proclaiming that the kingdom of God is no longer merely at hand, but its victory has been firmly established in that moment. And so this symbolic meal that we share with each other every month is full of meaning. And I won't ruin it for you by trying to explain every detail of this and thus remove all the mystery from it. It's for each of us to ponder the mystery of the sacrifice of God and giving up His Son for our redemption. So as we gather around this table together, let's bow our heads and close our eyes and let's just ponder the mystery that is the sacrifice of God in the Lord Jesus Christ.